Well, let's return to Psalm 139 this morning. And even though it's the first Sunday of the month, we are not celebrating communion because we are going to celebrate communion on Easter this month, as we typically do. Psalm 139. On many occasions, as I walked a short journey from this pulpit back down to my seat at the conclusion of a sermon, there are many thoughts that go through my mind about things I could have said or should have said about a passage that I just preached. And that realization struck with particular intensity just last Sunday, so this week I wrote a second sermon based on Psalm 139. And part of the realization had to do with the combination of two songs that we sang together with a statement that I made at the beginning of the sermon. I stated that hymns are not merely preparations for the sermon, but hymns are affirmations of our deepest and most cherished truths. At the beginning of the service, we sang, "Complete in Thee," and at the end, we sang, "I am not my own." In the first, we affirmed, "Complete in Thee, no more shall sin." What does that mean? Is there such a thing as a sinless humanity? And the second we affirmed, my body is a temple of the living God. Would the author of Psalm 139 have affirmed those words? God did not allow David to build a physical temple. Would he have called his body a temple? If you visited a Buddhist temple and you found Buddhist monks singing about a sinless humanity and their bodies being temples, would you think that's strange? Sometimes the most familiar truths we affirm are the least understood. So let's reacquaint ourselves with Psalm 139 this morning, and then I want to trace the application right into the New Testament and make sure that our hymnotic affirmations are true. The first stanza, verses 1 through 6, David celebrates God's exhaustive knowledge of himself. Verse 1, "O Lord, or Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Yahweh, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Yahweh is not the cold, distant God of a deist who launched creation and has never gotten involved since. Yahweh is personally interested in each moment of David's life. Yahweh could remind you of every thought you've ever forgotten, or how many steps you took on any given day. He knows precisely what you're going to speak before you open your mouth." Now, in the second stanza, verses 7 through 12, David acknowledges Yahweh's universal presence. "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." God's Spirit is omnipresent. Now, whether the passage refers specifically to the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter. God is a Spirit. But would you recall four previous occasions, among many others, where we have met God's Spirit? In the Bible's second verse, we found the Spirit brooding over the maternal sea of the unformed creation. Job describes the earth as bursting forth as a sea from the womb. At the end of Exodus, we found God's Spirit like a great cloud brooding over the tabernacle. And when God's glory descended into the Holy of Holies, Moses was forced out. Then in 1 Kings 8, Solomon completed the temple. Again, the glory of Yahweh descended into the holy space, and Solomon was forced out. Then Psalm 104, we emphasize repeatedly, verse 30, when you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God's Spirit is even right now summoning forth spring flowers and unfurling leaves from their trees. Exodus and 1 Kings read as if God resides in a very narrow cube behind a veil where the Ark of the Covenant rests in mysterious gloom. But other passages, like Psalm 139, read as if all creation is a temple of God's Spirit. So which is it? Is he isolated from creation in a temple, or does he dwell in all creation as his temple? Now, in the third stanza, David celebrates Yahweh's creative work, but specifically Yahweh's personal, individual creation of David himself. And notice in particular the subject of verse 13, "For you." The you is Yahweh. He was named in verse 1, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, that's Yahweh. He is the subject of the entire psalm. But in verse 7, David especially addresses the Spirit of Yahweh. Where shall I go from your Spirit? And you can trace the word your or you right through the second stanza where the term appears some 8 times. And this conversation with the Spirit now continues into the next stanza with 9 more references to you or your. So read it that way. Verse 13, "For you," excuse me, "your Spirit formed my inward parts. You, your Spirit, knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, the Spirit, when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, the Spirit's eyes, saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you, the Spirit." So David views God's Spirit as intimately involved in every stage of his creation in his mother's womb. When he was as yet unformed substance, like the original creation lying beneath the waves, God's Spirit brooded over David. And just as God formed Adam from the depths of the earth, so God formed David in the hollow of his mother's womb. It was all the work of the Spirit. So in verses 17 through 18 then, David acknowledges that God thinks constantly and continually about him. Ever since conception, how many thoughts does God think about you? Well, if you want to know, go to the beach and start counting sand. Now, at this point, I'm not going to review the remainder of the psalm, but can we connect it to the New Testament and understand why it is that we affirm a sinless humanity and why we sing about our bodies being temples? When Jesus resurrected, he stated, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus emphasized the Psalms in particular. Now, the New Testament's fulfillment of the Old is not a simple matter of a word-for-word, literal fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecy, although that does happen. The New Testament uses the Old in surprising, unexpected, and even baffling ways. Only by making Jesus Christ the interpretive lens through which you view the Old Testament do things really come into very sharp focus. Let me just go through a really quick survey. In some cases, an Old Testament story, like the Exodus and Passover, foreshadows a New Testament reality that comes true in Jesus Christ. Sometimes an Old Testament person, event, or institution prefigures Christ. John 6 implies that Jesus was the new Moses. Sometimes allusions, metaphors, or vivid imagery in the Old point to Jesus in the New. John 15, Jesus is the new vine. The moral teachings of the Old anticipate the ultimately righteous person in the New. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refused to relax even an iota of the law until it all came true in Himself. In some cases, a historical narrative like the wilderness wanderings become a paradigm for interpreting our new lives in Christ. Sometimes Old Testament apocalyptic imagery and symbolism becomes embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. So who is that great Son of Man of Daniel 7? Jesus is also the perfect embodiment of Old Testament institutions. In Matthew 12, Jesus claims something greater than Jonah and Solomon and, who's the last one? The temple. There we go. It's right there in my notes. All right. Jesus is the greater prophet, priest, and king. Something greater has come. And sometimes the New Testament reinterprets and expands an Old Testament prophecy in Christ. In Christ, Old Testament land promises expand to cover the entire earth. Jesus is not merely the fulfillment of some literal prophecy. He is the completion, the summation, the perfection of the whole. Jesus is the new Adam, the new Moses, the new David. He is the embodiment of the law, the land, and the new temple. Jesus is the final Passover, the final sacrifice. He is the new Exodus. Jesus is the first fruits of the whole new creation. And that's why Jesus said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The whole thing is pointing right to Jesus. Now, later this year, we are going to look at Psalm 22. And that psalm describes David's suffering. But a very careful reading reveals that David was never the full embodiment of all that suffering. Only the suffering servant could fully embody that psalm. Likewise, the Messianic Psalms, ostensibly they describe David, but only a perfect Messiah could fully embody those psalms. Now, in Psalm 139, we have a very detailed description of the Spirit's creation of David in his mother's womb. But the final line strikes a discordant note. Lead me in the way everlasting. Well, how will David live forever? Peter at Pentecost preached from another psalm, Psalm 16, and here's what he proclaimed. David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So what is this business of living forever? Psalm 16 seemed at first glance to be a song about David, but on deeper inspection, Peter says the psalm was really about Jesus. When David said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption, you have made known to me the paths of life, you will make me full of gladness with your presence." When he said all that in Psalm 16, he was actually looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the way Peter preached it. Now, in some cases, the connection between the psalm and Jesus is really explicit in the New Testament. Peter explicitly claims Psalm 16, that's about Jesus. Jesus explicitly claimed Psalm 22 when he cried out the first verse from his cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, Psalm 22, that points to Jesus. In other instances, the connection is less clear, and we're left searching for an implicit connection between the psalm and Jesus. But is that justified? And the answer is yes. Of course it is. Jesus said, everything written about me in the Psalms must be fulfilled. So can we connect Psalm 139 to the New Testament? That's what I was fretting over when I sat down last week. I'm like, we didn't do this well enough. All right? So, let's turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 1. Preachers do fret, you know? We do this. It's like, I didn't. Okay, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In Luke's gospel, we meet an ordinary Palestinian girl in Nazareth looking forward to her wedding day. And suddenly, the angel Gabriel appeared, startling her. He announced that she would conceive a child and should give this child the very ordinary name, Jesus. However, this son would be given the throne of his father David as an everlasting inheritance. Can you imagine? Well, that's impossible, Mary assumed. She exclaimed in verse 34, I am a virgin. But notice the angel's response in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Well, can you hear echoes of Genesis 1 and verse 2? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Echoes of Psalm 104, verse 30, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created. And echoes of Psalm 139, your Spirit formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. The virginal conception of Jesus Christ was indeed miraculous because there was no male intervention. But like every other birth in all human history, it was the work of the Spirit. You realize that? Your birth was the work of the Spirit. God's Spirit created David's humanity in his mother's womb. And God's Spirit created a body for David's son in Mary's womb. And now turn to Luke 3, where a 30-year-old Jesus suddenly appears in the Jordan banks. When he emerged from the waters of baptism, even as all creation emerged from the waters, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, brooding over him as if he were the very temple of God. And a voice then resounds out of heaven. The end of verse 22 exclaims, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. But does that imply God's Spirit produced another son with whom he was displeased? Well, we don't have far to look. What follows in Luke's account is a genealogy that at first glance feels out of place. Matthew began with Jesus' genealogy, Matthew 1, verse 1. Luke doesn't get around to recording Jesus' genealogy until Jesus was 30 years old. But Luke is being highly intentional. Luke's genealogy is the only genealogy in the Bible that runs backwards. Jesus represents the end of the line. An old humanity ends with Jesus, and a new humanity begins. Luke's genealogy is also the only genealogy that links us through a single chain all the way back to the first human ever created. Look at verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. At the end of the line, you'll find the son with whom God was not pleased. Two sons of God. Two creative works of the Spirit. One with whom God was not pleased. And one with whom God is well pleased. And Paul, of course, picks up on the theme in Romans chapter 5. There are only two humanities. There was one created in Adam, and there was another recreated in Christ. Joseph prayed this morning about our recreation. That's Romans 5. Now observe who is emphasized in the very next verse. Luke 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there's your Spirit leading Jesus into the grueling wilderness destroyed by Adam's sin. And the stage is set for a rerun of Eden when the ancient tempter returns to try his hand at destroying the second Adam. And the question we need to ask is, has the Spirit successfully created a new humanity in the very womb of the old humanity? Is there such a thing as a sinless humanity? Well, you seem to think so because I heard you singing last week. But let's raise the challenge. Whereas Adam lives in paradise, Jesus suffers under a merciless sun. Whereas Adam knew no suffering, Jesus' body teeters on the brink of destruction. Whereas Adam never experienced a pang of hunger, Jesus' body has consumed itself. God's Spirit created for Adam the best of all possible environments. And God's Spirit arranged for Jesus the most punishing environment. But Jesus went on to prove there is such a thing as a sinless humanity. In fact, he proved it through three temptations where Adam fell in the first. And now notice verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And that statement transitions us to Jesus' public ministry. He lived and breathed. He preached and healed. He taught and he rebuked in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you look just at verse 18, here's an example. He went into the synagogue in Nazareth. He unrolled the scroll of Isaiah, and here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. His whole ministry is in the Spirit. What Luke's gospel is doing is introducing us to the new and sinless humanity, Spirit-filled humanity. That humanity begins not with Adam, break that genealogical chain, but with Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is why we sing, "Complete in thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within, thy voice shall bid," listen to this, "the tempter flee. And I shall stand complete in thee." I really want to preach Luke now. Okay. That's my dream. Well, turn now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John's gospel begins with a declaration that Jesus is the Word or the Logos. The Logos was in the beginning with God, and the Logos was God. But in John 1 and verse 14, we find a curious statement concerning the enfleshment of the Logos, the incarnation of God. The text reads, John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, we read in Exodus of the glory of God coming to indwell the tabernacle. And in 1 Kings of the glory of God coming to indwell the temple. God's holy presence descended into those ancient buildings with such radiance and power that neither Moses nor Solomon could even approach. Now, Psalm 139 told us God's Spirit is omnipresent. But God manifested His presence in a particular way in the Holy of Holies. But would you notice in verse 14 the term dwelt? Hopefully you know this term. It's the term in Greek, tabernacled. Just as God tabernacled in a building in the Old Testament, now God tabernacles in a body. Jesus was the perfect embodiment of God in the flesh. And now turn to chapter 2. Jesus has come to Jerusalem and He has cleansed the temple. The indignant Jews ask Him what sign He could show for asserting His authority. And His answer in verse 19 was simply, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I'll raise it up. But verse 21 reveals He was speaking about the temple of His body. Well, what body? The body knitted together in His mother's womb by the Spirit, Psalm 139. The Spirit created the temple of Jesus' humanity in the Virgin's womb, the same temple that He would go on to resurrect from the virgin tomb. The whole temple, the whole law, in fact, was but a shadow. Would you listen to several lines from Hebrews chapter 10? I also really want to preach Hebrews. I'm going back and forth in my mind. Listen to this. The law was but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Verse 5, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. 19, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. Ultimately, our access to God wasn't through a veil in an ancient building. It was through the very flesh of Christ Himself. The law, the temple, the sacrifices, and the veil were all shadows cast by the sunlit body, the Spirit prepared for Jesus. That body was the predestined, final, permanent dwelling place for the Shekinah glory. That body was knitted together by the Spirit, Psalm 139. That body was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, Psalm 139. The Spirit's eyes saw the unformed substance of the Messiah, Psalm 139. And listen to these words from Psalm 139. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Jesus lived and ministered with the conviction that God formed and ordered all of His days. Now, of course, He preexisted, but in terms of His humanity, He lived as if God ordered all of His days. He told Mary in John 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. Luke 9:51, He set His face toward Jerusalem, arriving promptly at Passover. Three times Jesus predicted His own death. And three times He predicted the exact day of His resurrection. In John 12, verse 23, Jesus claimed His hour has come. In Matthew 26, verse 18, He claimed, my time is at hand. And whereas every other crucifixion victim in all human history died in silence, Jesus cried with a loud voice, in full possession of His life, and He yielded up the Spirit at the precise hour that God intended. Here's what he said. I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus labors under the assumption that all of his days are numbered by the Father. So, friend, when all the pieces fall into place, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God's design for ideal humanity that God's Spirit forms in the womb, Psalm 139. But Jesus is equally the perfect embodiment of the whole temple system. He is the law, he's the sacrifice, he's the Passover, he is the Holy of Holies. He is the perfect embodiment of the whole priesthood. He is king priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll look at Psalm 110 the next 2 weeks. Very exciting. But now I have a very simple question, and I really want to conclude with this and really make the application back to us again. Last week, again, we sang these words, my body, my body, my body is a temple of the living God. So if Jesus is the true temple, why did you sing my body? And I heard you sing. And I was sitting right over there at the end of the service thinking, are we understanding what we're singing here? And are we connected to Psalm 139? That's when I thought, I got to write this sermon. All right? Now, that question is directly related to the earlier question that I never answered. Is the Spirit isolated from creation in a temple somewhere? Or does he dwell in all creation as his temple? And the answer is yes. The entirety of the Spirit's being is fully present and potent in every place. He dwelled fully and completely in the Holy of Holies. But God fully and completely dwells in all creation. Likewise, God's Spirit dwelled in Jesus' body as a temple. But Jesus' humanity, Paul says, is merely the first fruits of the new creation. A creation in which our bodies are redeemed as temples of the Spirit. All creation is redeemed as his temple. And let me show you this. Let's turn finally to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And let's notice Paul's delightful wording. 1 Corinthians 6. And there are many passages we could turn to. In fact, I thought of like 10. I thought, well, let's just go to 1. Paul in 1 Corinthians really comes right to the point. Yes, indeed, Jesus' body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' humanity was the place where God chose to reveal his glory in the larger temple of creation, just as he had earlier revealed it in the Holy of Holies. But there is much more to it. Look at what Paul says in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Your own body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. And let me make 5 concluding observations. First, the same Spirit who created Jesus' humanity in the womb of Mary, the same Spirit who sustained Jesus right through those grueling hours of temptation in the wilderness, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is the identical, the same Spirit who right now lives in you. Second, just as that Spirit created us in our mother's womb, the Spirit is already recreating us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. The Spirit is recreating a sinless version of you. Just as he created a body for Jesus in the womb of the old creation, he is even now recreating you in the womb of the old creation and preparing you to go off and to live in the new creation. Third, what you cannot accomplish in the flesh, God accomplishes in you through the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Can't do it in the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Fourth, for the present, we live between two worlds. This is the already not yet that we have spoken of so many times previously. Paul says in Romans 8, we have already been adopted in the family of God by the Spirit of adoption. That's why we cry, Abba, Father. But at the same time, he says, we eagerly await our adoption as sons. What's that? The redemption of our bodies. When the Spirit of adoption completes His work, our bodies will become sinless temples for the Holy Spirit of God. And fifthly, then, for the present, our task is to attempt, by the power of the Spirit, to live in light of the truth of our future complete bodily redemption. Now, one particular example that Paul uses right here in 1 Corinthians 6 concerns sexual immorality. In verses 9 through 10, Paul lists several sexual sins among others. But he tells us in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So if we have been delivered from sexual sin, don't go back. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. So verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You must flee sexual sin, but why? Here's why. Because sexual sin is a sin against your body. Well, how do you sin against your own body? Here's how. Your body is a temple. Paul treats the body as sacred. It's a temple. Christianity needs to change the conversation in our culture about sexual sin and pornography, adultery, and modesty. On the one hand, friends, the Bible does teach human depravity. We can and we do sin with our bodies. And Paul elsewhere tells us to sacrifice our bodies. That's a call to sacrifice sexual desires we may have known our entire lives. Sacrifice them. Your thorn in the flesh may be a sexual attraction that God has forbidden. Your thorn in the flesh may be the eye gate whose lust is never satisfied. But on the other hand, the Bible also teaches that God created human bodies and declared them very good. They are sacred in His sight. And God's Spirit continues to create human bodies in the womb, Psalm 139. And God's Spirit is also restoring those same bodies into the perfect likeness of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Friends, we are not Gnostics. We reject the goodness of the material world. We dare not endorse what Paul calls the doctrine of demons, the monastic lifestyle that denies procreation. That's a doctrine of demons, he says. So when it comes to our conversation about the body, we need to look on brothers and sisters as temples. Temples of the Holy Spirit. Pornography is evil, but not because the body, the woman's body in particular, is evil, but because the body is a temple. That's what makes it evil. The body is a temple. Don't violate the temple. Pornography violates the sacred. And so much of the conversation assumes the body is sinful, when again, the correct conversation concerns the sacredness of the body. Teenagers, And teenage girls in particular can grow up hearing a particular kind of preaching, typically aimed at the boys, that gives them a sense that their bodies are sinful, the objects of lust, or the cause of someone else's sin. But your body was created by God. And it is even now a temple of God. That's how you have to think of the body. So to be clear, you can and you do sin with your body. But the notion that the body itself, that is to say, your material nature, is inherently sinful is contrary to the doctrine of Christ's own bodily resurrection. There is such a thing as a sinless, embodied humanity. Look at Christ. The Spirit raised the temple of Jesus' body from the grave, and the Spirit is even now indwelling your body, and He is restoring it into the perfect temple for His habitation. So let the sacredness of the body influence how you adorn your body in modesty. And let the sacredness of the body influence how we look on each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, temples of the Spirit. And friends, you should also think of the bodies of unbelievers as potential temples for the Spirit. The world pornographies their bodies and relishes in the pornographizing of others. And the world inhabits broken temples, scandalized by lust and sexual sin. They inhabit temples fit for destruction. So don't become part of that culture by relishing in pornography and sexual sin. Resist that culture. Just resist that culture by looking at humanity, not as objects of lust and carnal desire, but as temples or potential new temples for the habitation of the Spirit. The body, friends, is sacred to God. Psalm 139. Do you not know, Paul says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So glorify God in your body. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that you would help us in particular today to really value the humanity that you have given to us and deliver us, Lord, from sexual sin. Deliver us, Lord, from a perverse view of the world that is everywhere present in our culture. And we pray, Lord, for our young people who grew up in a culture that is so much more challenging, so full of so many more images than in any culture, in any time in human history, that, Lord, pornographizes the body and that destroys the temple. We pray for our young people and for all of us, Lord. May we look at the body as sacred. May we value what the Spirit has done in creating us in our mother's womb. May we be grateful for the bodies that you have given to us. And Lord, may we participate together with your Spirit in the redemption that He is seeking to accomplish in our bodies for the sake of your Son and the glory of the Holy Trinity. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.